We've been following the Apostle Paul. He's gone on three missionary journeys across present-day Turkey and present-day Greece. He closed out his third missionary journey and was arrested in Jerusalem, arrested really to protect him and save his life by the Roman soldiers. And he was taken down to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, where he's been there for 2 years. And he needed to appeal to have his case heard before Caesar. And so now he's going to take that voyage from Caesarea all the way to Rome. And that's what we're covering here in chapter 27. So this is Paul on his voyage to Rome to be able to stand before Caesar. When he gets to Rome, he's going to be there for 2 years under house arrest. So kind of a loose imprisonment, you might say. And it's while he's there in Rome that he writes four of the letters that we have in the New Testament. They call them the prison letters or the prison epistles. And that's Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and also Philemon. After that, that's where the book of Acts ends in chapter 28. After that, it's believed he was released and he traveled around. And it's during that time he wrote the letters 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he was rearrested and taken to Rome, this time in a dungeon awaiting execution. And that's when he wrote 2 Timothy. And so that's the life and ministry of Paul as we're following along here towards the end, really. So in Acts chapter 27, we're going to take it up from them leaving Caesarea on their way to Rome. So Acts 27, beginning from verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of a Dramatium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. If you notice, as we're starting here in chapter 27, we've come to another one of those we sections. Did you catch that? In the beginning of verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail. And verse 2, so entering a ship, we put to sea. Verse 3, and the next day, we landed at Sidon. It's one of those sections where it shows us that Luke is there, the author of the book. Luke, the author also of the Gospel of Luke, is there with Paul. He's going to be on this journey and go with him to Rome. As is, as we just saw, Aristarchus from Thessalonica. We met Aristarchus when Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he's one of the ones that accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to bring the offering from the Gentile churches. He is on the trip as well. He'll be in Rome. In Colossians, at the end of Paul's letter that he's writing from Rome, he ends by saying, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So Luke, Aristarchus are there traveling with Paul and with him when he's under house arrest there in Rome. We're introduced to this centurion. A centurion is a Roman officer over 100 soldiers, and this man's name is Julius, and it says it's from the Augustan regiment. It was a revered group of people, an honorary title given to certain troops. When we look at the centurions, the Roman officers that are over other officers in the Bible, we see them in a very favorable light. It's interesting because oftentimes we see the religious leaders in a very negative light, but here we have these secular Roman commanders seen in a very positive light. I think the first time we're introduced to a Roman centurion is when one comes to Jesus, seeking Jesus to heal his servant who is ill, who is in need, and Jesus is going to go with him, and the centurion says, no, you don't need to come. All you have to do is say the word, and he'll be healed. And remember, Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. It was a centurion that was at the cross when Jesus was crucified that said, truly, this was a righteous man. Another gospel says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then we get into the book of Acts, and we see Peter, remember, taking the gospel to Cornelius's household, another centurion who was a God-fearer, who treated the Jews with a lot of respect. And now we come to Julius, who is no different. He's showing kindness to Paul, so Paul can get off of the ship while they're there in Sidon, maybe getting supplies for what he needs on the trip going all the way over to Rome. And we're going to see before we're done today that Julius steps in to save Paul's life. And so neat to see how these Roman officers are seen in such a positive light here in the scriptures. In verse 4, we read, when we had put to sea from there, We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed, verse 5, over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Luke gives a lot of details, doesn't he? I mean, he's not leaving no stone unturned as he's giving all of these particulars on the trip, not just where they're passing, but what the winds are like, the ships that they're riding on. And I tell you, people have taken note of that. Even critics of the Bible have taken note and have mentioned the historical accuracy that they see, especially here with Luke in the book of Acts, saying that this had to have been an eyewitness that was journaling with them in the first century to speak in this fashion. It's really kind of cool when you think about it. So leaving Cyprus, they hug the coast of Asia Minor, and then when they get to Myra, they board a ship that had come from Alexandria. They say that Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome. This is where they would get much of their food. And so ships leaving from Alexandria, heading to Rome, oftentimes going across to Asia Minor, Myra being a big port city there. And it's there that Julius takes his prisoners that are with him and boards this ship, this larger ship that's going to be heading over to Rome. And as it talks about where they go, they're again, they're trying to hug the coastline by these islands, making it as far as Cnidus, but then they're hitting these massive headwinds. And so they detour to the south a little bit and kind of take shelter as they're coming around Crete. Because it's taking them so long, they recognize that they're going to have to park it for the winter, because sailing on the Mediterranean during the winter was not a wise thing to do. And so they make it to this place called Fair Havens, but it's a small place. They've got almost 300 people on board the ship, plus a large ship. And so they're going to try to make it a little bit further west down to another port city on Crete called Phoenix. And so as we take a look at this and coming to the island of Crete, it brings to mind the fact that Paul later, after he has been released from house arrest, as I mentioned, he'll travel again and he'll go again to the island of Crete. And it's here where he leaves Titus. And this is where Titus is when Paul writes his letter to him. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." And so making that appearance there again, and Titus the one to set things in order there on the island of Crete. So they're at Fair Havens right now. They want to head down the waters a little bit to Phoenix. And so we take it up in verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." And so as we read, time has passed, and as we read, the fast was already over. This is in reference to the Day of Atonement, which would be late September, early October. And so again, it's too late really to keep sailing. Sailing in the wintertime, you had the storms. You also had a lot of cloud cover, so you didn't have the sun, moon, and stars for navigation purposes. And so looking at Fair Havens not being the ideal place, they want to make it down to Phoenix. And so they're going to shoot to get there. But Paul, if you notice at the end of verse 9, he advised them not to do that. That's not a good idea. Now, you and I, we would say, well, this is the Apostle Paul talking. We need to listen to him, because after all, who he is. But to these guys, you can see where they, I mean, you're a prisoner. You know, here we're sailors. I mean, we've run this route a number of times, and the owner of the ship, so you can see why they're not listening to him. But Paul really knows, because the Lord truly is with him, and he's had a lot of experience on the waters. It's estimated that Paul has under his belt at this time about 3,500 miles on the sea going through his missionary journeys. And don't forget, he's already been, before this time, he's been in three shipwrecks, and he probably doesn't want to make this one number four, okay? He's already spent a night and a day in the deep, so he's saying, look, guys, we need to pack camp it here, but they want to move on, if at all possible, to get to Phoenix, to be able to winter there, to stay for, you know, 3 or 4 months. And so taking it up here in verse 13, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Tough situation that they found themselves in. Now, again, they're shooting for this bigger port, and when this deceptive south wind comes up, they go, oh, we can do it with this one. This will just bring us right down the edge of the coast. We'll be able to go some 40 miles here to Phoenix. But then this Euroclydon, this northeaster came up. And as it says in verse 14, a tempestuous headwind. We get our word typhoon from that word tempestuous. So this is a serious storm that hits them. And it just drives them along. They just let the wind take the boat wherever it's going to go. And as they come to this small island, as they're being blown southward, called Clauda or Cotta, it's then as they get a little bit of reprieve from the wind that they're able to take the skiff, the lifeboat that they're towing behind them, they pull it up on board so that they don't lose that. And then they take these cablings and they put it underneath the ship to hold this wooden hull together as they're going. And because it's getting so bad, they're doing whatever they can to lighten the load and keep the boat from being just totally destroyed. But recognize this Euroclydon is driving them in a southerly direction, as we see at the end of verse 17. It says, in fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Some translations say they started dragging the anchors. You know, they let the wind just run the boat wherever it's going to go. But they recognize now it's running them to the south, and it's running them to what's called the Syrtis Sands. And this area has a lot of shallow waters, a lot of sandbars that are in there. And so if the boat gets hit and stuck in a sandbar, they're in the middle of the ocean. They're in the middle of the sea, miles from shore. So it was a really dangerous place to be. One commentator writes, the Syrtis Sands were an infamous graveyard of ships off the coast of North Africa, feared like a Bermuda Triangle. At all costs, the sailors wanted to avoid this area. And so they're doing, first of all, we can't fight this wind, and so we're just going to let the wind take us wherever it wants to. But then all of a sudden they recognize where the wind's taking them, and they got to do whatever they can to try and get this ship back on course if they can. I wanted to take a little bit of a rabbit trail right here, because this is a great illustration as to how we got the Word of God. The winds were driving this ship wherever the winds wanted to take them, right? And so in like manner, the prophets who wrote down the scriptures didn't write of their own understanding, but it was the wind, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. It was the breath of God that was speaking through them. In fact, the same words are used here in our chapter as are in another place we're going to look at that speaks of the power over. Look at verse 15 again. When the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, notice, we let her drive. The wind is the one that's at the steering wheel. At the end of verse 17, fearing they would hit the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Look at what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were, and here's our word, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as the winds were pushing the ship where they wanted to take it, so the Holy Spirit was working through these prophets. Yes, the human vocabulary that they had, their personalities, but saying exactly what he wanted to say. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, or in the English Standard Version, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So you see, the idea with the Bible, it was written by 40 human authors, but those 40 human authors were saying exactly what God wanted them to say. It was as if God was in them breathing out the exact words. This is what's called the internal testimony of the Word of God. In other words, that the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. It's not just like us as Christians. We say, well, this is God's Word, but we never see it saying that in it. No, the Bible itself says this is, in fact, the very words of God. Internal testimony. We also have external testimony. We also have things like archaeological discoveries. This chapter that we're looking at being one of them, as we see Luke being so specific on places they were going, what the weather was like, what the ships were like. It's a testimony to the fact that this isn't a book of fiction that somebody made up and is just coming up with different cities and ships and stuff like that. We also have manuscript evidence. We also have fulfilled prophecy. So guys, I just want to remind us that there's a lot of facts that our faith rests upon as we come to the Word of God and take a look at it, okay? So that's the end of the rabbit trail. We're coming back here now. They're in the midst of this tremendous storm that they will be in the midst of for a couple of weeks. And again, it says they were exceedingly tempest-tossed. And so they're throwing the tackle overboard. And again, look at verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Man, this is a tough situation. It's like there is no hope, was the feeling upon board. And you know, sometimes, even though we might not be in a physical storm, we can get in storms, can't we? We can get to a place where we feel exceedingly hopeless because of what's going on in our lives. And you know, it's not if it comes, it's when it comes. And I just want to remind us that when those times do come, that God is still with us, you know? We have to look to the scriptures and remember the promises of God, because difficulties come in our lives. They will. It's just the way it is. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 and 3, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so, you know, we might be going through the difficult times, but the key thing to remember is you're not alone, is that the Lord is with you. And there might be times where the Lord comes and he calms the storm, like he did for the disciples. Remember when they're on the boat going across the Sea of Galilee and there's a big storm that comes up and they're saying, Lord, don't you care? And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, remember? And he says, peace, be still. And maybe he'll do that through the storm of your life. Maybe he won't. The thing you need to know is that he's with you no matter what. Maybe he'll give you the power and enable you to be able to walk above the storm like Peter. Remember him, how he walked on water until he got his eyes back on the wind and the waves and so forth. And then he began to sink. Maybe he'll give you the ability to do that. You know what? No matter what, he's going to be with you through those difficult times. In Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, that psalm ends with, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Bottom line, guys, is he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll be with us all the way till the end, no matter what might come our way. And again, it's not a matter of if it'll happen. It's really when, whatever that might be. I mean, it could be a physical ailment. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be financial disaster. You name it. Tough times come. The storms of life hit. But God will always be there for you. Just reach out to him. Cry out to him. Here we're in the midst of this big storm here, and everybody is hopeless at this point as they see the plight that they're in. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." You know, they should have, right? If they had listened to him, they'd be okay right now. They wouldn't have gone through all of this. He's not saying this to rub their noses in it. I think he's saying this to say, hey, you should have listened to me then. Why don't you listen to me now? Okay? Verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" You know, listen to me now. We're in dire straits, but recognize that God has spoken to me tonight. He has sent his angel and let me know that I'm going to make it and you're going to make it too. He's being the great encourager right now, and he'll have a tremendous impact, as we'll see as we make our way through this. Verse 26, however, he goes on, "We must run aground on a certain island." Now, when the 14th night had come, verse 27, "as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Now, the comment about them sailing up and down, being driven up and down in the Adriatic. The Adriatic is up between Italy and Greece. They're down much further south than that. A couple of different commentators made this statement. The Adriatic Sea was a term used in New Testament times of the seas not only between Italy and Greece, but also south of Italy and Sicily to Malta, which is the area we're in right here. So called by a different name at that time. As they're down there they're going, it's close to midnight, and they recognize they're getting close to shore. I don't know if that means that they're hearing waves crashing against the rocks or what, but they drop the anchors, they start putting soundings down. The idea, and I was just fascinated, to be honest with you, by just reading about the whole technical aspect of what's going on with him and the sailing and all things like that. But the soundings, they take a lead weight and tie a rope around it and drop it down. And then they would pull it up to see how deep it was. And the fathom was the distance between your arms. And so as they're pulling it up, you know, there's one fathom, two fathoms, about 6 feet. And so as it says, they're 20 fathoms, and so 120 feet. And they go again, and it's 15 fathoms, so 90 feet. They drop the anchors, and they're praying for daylight now, just so we can see what we're up against. We read in verse 30, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." These guys are wanting to get out of there. So the lifeboat, the skiff that they brought up in the ship, now they're letting it down, saying, "You know what? We got anchors in the back. We're going to put anchors in the front now too." But really, they're going to head out. And so as Paul says here, if these guys leave, you can see the logic in that. If these guys leave, who's going to fly the plane? You know what I mean? If the sailors leave, who's going to drive the boat and guide us safely into shore? But I think there's a neat kind of spiritual truth in this as well. If you don't stay in the boat, you're not going to make it. You know, there's only one way, is what I get out of this. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by staying in the boat. And that's what we find in the scriptures too, isn't it? There's only one way for us to be saved. If we try and work it out ourselves to see if we can save ourselves, well, we're going to lose our life, aren't we? But if we lose our life for his sake, it's then that we're going to find it. If we stay in Jesus, no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. And so a kind of cool spiritual truth as we look at that. So they cut loose the boat, the life raft. Verse 33, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Look at the impact he's having on the people there. Remember, not too long earlier, all hope was gone. I mean, they thought this is it, we're done with. But because of Paul and the encouragement that he was bringing, he caused the rest of them to be encouraged as well. You know, this came to my mind when we talk about the storms that we go through and trusting in the Lord through those storms. It not only helps us, but it helps those around us as well. When they look at our lives and see us encouraged in the midst of a really difficult situation, they themselves recognize, wow, if they can make it through this, you know, maybe I can make it through this. What's your secret, you know? And that gives you the opportunity, really, to tell them what your secret is. Philippians chapter 4 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, notice, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Rather than being worked up over something, rather than being filled with anxiety, rather give it over to the Lord. Seek the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm in a situation now I don't know how to get out of. Lord, I need your help through this situation." Did you notice the first verse 6 on this, what it's saying? "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That's interesting, isn't it? When you're keyed up and you're worried about things, do you feel very thankful for anything? But I think that is one of the answers, really, to giving, to being able to receive that peace, is when we start having a change in our attitude, you know, and looking, and just stop and think about this. Well, the Bible's telling me not to be keyed up, not to be anxious, and to give it over to the Lord, to pray. And oftentimes that prayer is, "God, things are going horribly." You know, we're just kind of pouring out our complaint. But then as we're following this verse and we see, well, we're supposed to be thankful, and you go, "What is there to be thankful for? Look at what I'm going through." Well, think a little bit harder. What is there to be thankful for? No matter what you're going through, there's Jesus. Yeah, he's plenty to be thankful for, because this problem that I'm going through, even if it lasted the rest of my life, this too shall pass. And I'll be with him one day. And that really changes our perspective, doesn't it? It gives you kind of an eternal perspective on things. And so the peace of God that's spoken of here, it passes all human understanding. In other words, you shouldn't have peace in your life, given what's going on. But you can have peace. And a peace that, notice what it says, it's going to guard your heart. It's going to guard your mind. You know what it's like to be filled with anxiety? Your mind, it's like you're going crazy. You're so worried inside. That's the sentry that's out there guarding your heart and your mind from that. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. And again, that's for you, but it also has a powerful impact on others as well. It's a test. You become a witness in your trust in the Lord. And as I look at the passage before us here, and I see the Apostle Paul trusting in God when all hope should be given up, trusting in God and then encouraging the people and the others take courage as well. That's the impact that our lives can have as well. And I just want to encourage each one of us in that. And so when they'd eaten enough, verse 38, they took the rest of it and threw it out to lighten the load of the ship, to get it a little bit higher above the ocean floor, the sea floor, and be able to sail into this bay. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern, the back of the boat, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Why would they do that? They do that to save their own lives, right? Because if they lose their prisoners, then their life has to be paid for it. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. The soldiers, they want to kill the prisoners. The centurion wants to save Paul, Bottom line, they all escaped safely. Bottom line, God is the one who's in control. If you're going to make it, he's going to make sure you make it. If you're not, then it's your time to go. You know, just trust in the Lord. It's interesting to see here as they run the ship aground, it's referred to as St. Paul's Bay on the island of Malta. And beautiful, is it not? I mean, Malta, I think, is just a big tourist destination. Go on Google Maps and just zoom in around it and the different places. Just the water is just gorgeous over there. And I was looking at a number of films have been made over there. Count of Monte Cristo, was filmed there. Remember Chateau d'If, where he was imprisoned there. It's got a little nostalgia there, I guess. You know, it's kind of cool to see that. So this is where they'll be for some time. And then as we take it up next week, we'll continue on with the journey that he has to Rome and wrap up the book of Acts there, okay? All right, why don't we call it there and we'll go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you today, dear Lord, we're thankful for the promises we find in the scriptures. Primarily, oh Lord, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You're here with us till the very end, that you will take anything that happens in our life to those that love you, that are called according to your purpose, and you'll turn it around for good. And Lord, we just want to simply trust you. Whether the storms are raging or not, we want to put our hope and trust in you. And Lord, we know that you will see us through. Lord, I pray for any today that might be dealing with issues that they would be able to receive your peace, oh God, as they reach out to you. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this past year that we've had, this past decade, oh God, as we get ready to move into a new year, a new decade. Our primary prayer, Father, is not our will, but your will be done in our lives, oh God. May you be glorified in each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.